you have a good reason for being a Seventh-day Adventist? Or does being a believer in this particular emphasis simply represent that you find this as good a church as any to worship with and be with? Is there anything unique about being a Seventh-day Adventist? It seems to me that if there's ever a time in the world's history when we ought to have a good reason for that, it's now. Even among college students, there are students on this campus who before long are going to be administering the principles of this faith in places like schools, academies, other institutions. And some of these very students who are here are resisting some of the principles and beliefs of Adventists, but they'll soon be administering them. And they'll wonder how, unless they understand clearly why they are what they are. And then there's another reason for knowing why you are a Seventh-day Adventist. In the theological climate of today, is there something unique over and above anything that's been presented in the past that makes you a Seventh-day Adventist and excited about it? I'd like to dwell on that question for the next few Sabbaths. And I'd like to move into it today with perhaps something that is nothing more than an introduction. It's an old emphasis that has been around in our subculture, but perhaps not been around enough to be quite traditional. In fact, having been exposed to it a number of times myself in the past, I'm surprised on how fresh it looks to me as I try and prepare to present it to you today. It's a message that has become known as the Elijah message. Elijah. Well, let's get into it, and I hope you have your Bibles and that we hear a lot of rustling of the leaves today. By turning to Matthew, the 16th chapter, where we come face to face with one of the most significant events in the life of Jesus. We all know about the Transfiguration, as it is called, even though that word is not very well known or used in secular circles. Perhaps we would call it a transformation or something, but transfiguration. It starts in Matthew 16, verse 27, with Jesus' words, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Talking to disciples, people back there, a rather remarkable prophecy. Well, in order to get this together, we have to keep reading as though there was no chapter division, right on in to verse 1 of chapter 17. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." Now, if Moses and Elijah's homes are in heaven, why would they be interested in a tabernacle on top of that mountain? This shows Peter in his usual style, you know, blundering into something. He was so flabbergasted by the occasion that he suggested that they get going on the building committee. He would have made a good building committee chairman. But it was his way of saying something that was deep in his heart. He was impressed. And while he yet spake, verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The story is familiar, but what about the meaning? Do we understand clearly what was at stake here? Why did Jesus, after he'd had a busy day teaching and healing, helping people, spend the evening hours with three obedient disciples who don't ask questions, they simply follow him as he leads, up a long journey to the top of a high mountain? They're tired. They're exhausted. Jesus himself is tired. But instead of going to sleep, he goes, we understand, to pray. And he had a couple of big burdens on his heart. One was the group of disciples whose faith wasn't that great. And he was worried about them. He wanted to ask fresh supplies of divine power from above for them in the coming crisis. And he was also concerned about his own poor soul. He didn't go through the trial in Jerusalem and the death on the cross simply on his own resources. The strength that he had to go through what he went through came from above him, and it came from above him by his own personal seeking of heaven. And so he spent hours there on the mountaintop while the disciples feebly tried to join him and then fell asleep, seeking for help for his disciples, help for his own heart, because this happened just before the trial and the crucifixion in Jerusalem. When suddenly the disciples were awakened and they see this fantastic scene, Jesus glorified, Moses and Elijah. What did it mean? Well, obviously, as we look further and examine Scripture, it was a miniature of the second coming of Christ. It was a fulfillment of Jesus' prediction that there would be some standing there listening who would not taste of death till they had seen Jesus in power and great glory. And the reason we know that's true is found in Peter's own words. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 to 18. Here Peter is describing the certainty of his hope. 2 Peter 1, 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is obviously a reference to the experience that Peter had had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he uses it as support for the fact that Jesus will come again, because they have been eyewitnesses of the reality of that hope and that promise. Well, let's take a look at what the meaning was concerning Moses and Elijah. This becomes very interesting because there's something rather unique for Seventh-day Adventists about this. Some of the best Bible commentators and scholars in the Christian religious world have missed it completely. In fact, I went on a little pursuit of trying to discover. If it shows up in their commentaries and it is conspicuously absent, most of the texts in today's presentation, they know nothing about. In the first place, there are many of them who think that Moses and Elijah had been dead for a long time. And that's surprising. Maybe not so much Moses, but it seems like if you took a look at Elijah and the way he had a transition from earth to glory, 2 Kings 2, 9 and 11, that you wouldn't take the position that he'd been dead for a number of years. We know that as far as people getting out of this world alive without dying, that there have only been two men, Enoch and Elijah. Enoch is told about in Hebrews 11:5 and Genesis, the fifth chapter. We also know that according to the record of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, that Moses, the servant of the Lord, died and he was buried in a grave over near Beth Peor, and no man knows of his sepulcher to this day. If we were to take only the Old Testament and not accept anything of the prophecies of the New Testament and the inspired word, perhaps we'd still have Moses in his grave. But even the poet Alexander had Moses somewhere other than in his grave. And an astute Bible commentator would have to take a longer look at Jude, the first chapter, verse 9. Now, right there, I wish that you would join me. Jude 1, verse 9. You know, that's one of the books that is easy to find because it's just before Revelation. But it certainly wouldn't be easy in terms of its length or volume, one chapter long. Jude, the first and only chapter, verse 9. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke." Well, suppose you had lived in the days of the early church, before there was any canon of New Testament. And suppose someone like Jude came along and talked about the dispute over the body of Moses. Can't you hear people in those days saying, "Now wait a minute, you're bringing up something that isn't in the Bible. Let's stick by the Bible and the Bible only." Suppose you had read the letter to the Romans by the Apostle Paul in the days of the early church, Romans 5:14, where he said, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses." And you had been among those people of today who like to say, "Be careful for light that isn't in the Bible." I don't know if you get what I'm going after here right now. I hope you do. There are people who say, watch out for the lesser light. Let's just take from the bigger light. There has always been a special message and a special messenger for a special time in God's book. And I'm thankful for insights on Moses and Elijah that you won't find anywhere else in some inspired writings. Are you? So some of the most beautiful insights you'll find today on what we might call the Elijah message, you'll find in a special word to our church having to do with these two men, Moses and Elijah. Well, Moses was raised from the dead, bodily. Elijah went to heaven. He didn't die, in spite of what some commentators say. And in the days of Jesus, when Moses and Elijah showed up on the top of the mountain, they hadn't both been dead for a long time. They had been in heaven for a long time, right? That is almost unique, Seventh-day Adventism. Do you realize that? Now, there's something significant about that that shows up in this connection. The translation of Enoch and the translation of Elijah and the raising from the dead of Moses really challenge anyone who takes the position that you go immediately to a reward or to heaven when you die. Because if you go to heaven as soon as you die, what purpose would there be in translating Enoch or Elijah? Why not let them go to heaven through the usual door? And what purpose would there be in raising Moses from the dead? Of course, that brings you to another unique Seventh-day Adventist belief. If we accept what the Bible says on the condition of man in death, did you know that it automatically limits out all except the half a dozen of the church's denomination's beliefs in the Christian religion today? We believe that that belief is still important, and for a number of reasons. So much for that. Then in the Transfiguration, with the two symbols of Moses and Elijah, you have the second coming of Christ in power and great glory. One of them, Moses, representing those people who will be raised from the dead when Jesus comes. And the other one, Elijah, representing those people who will be alive and remain until he comes. Right? A miniature of the second coming of Jesus. And of course, the well-known text, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, give you those two classes of people at Jesus' coming. Now, there's something else that I like about the story, and that is that Moses and Elijah came to bring encouragement to Jesus' heart when Jesus needed a friend who could understand. You see, for 3.5 years, Jesus had been held accountable for the trouble in Palestine. For 3.5 years, he had had spies and others after his life. For 3.5 years, he had been considered the offscouring of the earth by many. And Elijah knew what that was like. If you recall, for 3.5 years, they had looked for Elijah to kill him. For 3.5 years, Elijah had been alone by the brook and in the village and here and there. And so Elijah had something of the feeling in Jesus' heart when Jesus looked toward the shadows of the cross. Moses was able to give Jesus encouragement from someone who understood, because Moses knew what it was like to be criticized and found fault with and even hated by people at times, people that he had done everything he could to save. Moses knew what it was like to be rejected. Moses knew what it was like to have disappointment and heartache and tears. And so I have always liked the picture of Moses and Elijah going on a long trip from earth to heaven. Perhaps it took them 7 days to meet Jesus on the top of the mountain and give him courage to go forth to the crucifixion. So you see, it was a significant event in the life of Jesus on that mountaintop, not only for him, but for us and the disciples. Well, the drama was over. The disciples got their vision back, and they headed down the mountainside. But this man, Elijah, was heavy in their thinking, because people in those days had been talking a great deal about Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And they had based their understanding upon the scripture that we read just a few minutes ago, the last two verses in Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, people couldn't forget those words. And so it was very common in the days of Jesus to believe that Elijah was going to show up again before the Messiah. So the disciples, on their way down the mountain, in Matthew the 17th chapter again, verse 10, asked him, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." I want to emphasize that phrase for our further treatment of this subject. Verse 12, "But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So Jesus spoke of John the Baptist when he thought of Elias coming. And Jesus did that on more than one occasion. Go back to Matthew the 11th chapter, verses 11 and 14, and you'll see another one of those occasions. Matthew 11, verse 11. "Verily I say unto you," Jesus speaking, "among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Verse 14, "If ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." So Jesus made it clear that the Elijah who was to come was John the Baptist. Well, this becomes exceedingly interesting, because what did John the Baptist have to say about it? He seemed to contradict Jesus straight out. Read it in John, the first chapter, John 1, verses 19 to 21. You recall the incident when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" This John out in the wilderness. John 1, verse 20, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." They said, "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Well, now we're faced with a dilemma. Jesus said John the Baptist was Elijah. John the Baptist says, "I am not." And of course, the person who is looking for a way out would find this a nice, comfortable way out. Always been looking for a contradiction in Scripture. Now I can give up faith in God and the Bible, and I can do as I please. Well, of course, you could have done that long ago without this one. But the person who has already settled and determined that God's Word is truth knows that if you understand it properly, there's harmony throughout. Isn't that right? And so he keeps looking. And what does he find as he keeps looking? He looks in Luke, the first chapter, verses 13 to 17, and he gets an answer to the whole dilemma. Here you have the story of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias, his father. Luke 1, 13, "The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. There's another phrase we want to notice in our further treatment of this theme. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So when Jesus referred to John the Baptist as Elijah, he was referring to someone who had come in the spirit and power, and with a similar message of warning and preparation before Jesus came. However, the plot thickens, because this isn't the end of the story. There is an interesting conclusion. If you'll go back now to Malachi, our very beginning scripture reading for this service, you'll notice one more interesting phrase that we cannot miss. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, what is the great and dreadful day of the Lord? It's the day of the end of the world. The people in the days of Christ thought the great and dreadful day of the Lord was to be then, and that the Messiah was to come and establish his kingdom then. And we know that they were confused on that, because they confused his glory and his suffering time. But we who look back know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is at the very end, when Jesus comes back the second time. How do we know? Just one or two proofs. In Joel, the second chapter, verse 31, and I hope you're having a good time in your Bibles here today. Joel 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And the same author, in the third chapter, verse 15, says, the sun and moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, most Seventh-day Adventists are familiar with Matthew 24 and the signs in the sun, moon, and stars. That was supposed to happen before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now put this together. In the days of Elijah, there were 3.5 years of famine. In the days of the Dark Ages, if you've studied Daniel 7 and Revelation lately, there were another 3.5 years. Only in prophetic time, there were how many? 1260. And these 1260 years ended in 1798. Sometime after that 3.5 years, and closely associated with the signs in the sun, moon, and stars, Elijah would come, right? Has anyone seen him? Go back in your history. Has anyone seen him? Martin Luther wouldn't qualify, although he had a lot to do with the preparation for it. John Calvin wouldn't qualify, although he had significant things to do in the preparation for it. I think it's obvious, and this is where those who have studied this theme have gotten excited, and it still is exciting today. It's obvious that Elijah is supposed to come during what you might call your day and my day. Is it a single person, or is it a group of people? Is it going to be a similar message to restore all things, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children? What all is it going to include? Will there be people who will give a warning to the world and prepare those for the second coming of Christ who will live until he comes again, who will qualify for Elijah? Perhaps you can see the identification of what we call the Elijah people. And perhaps you've also guessed by now that this is only an introduction today. Next week, we'll try and find out what the Elijah message is all about. Shall we bow our heads as we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news that Peter, James, and John were reminded of so long ago, that Jesus will come again. We're thankful for the clear word of the Bible and for enlightenment on it and for inspired counsel concerning it. We're thankful today for the bit of understanding you've given us. We pray that you'll continue to guide us with wisdom from above as we search. And above all, we're thankful for Jesus and the encouragement he received to go through and take our place back there. In his name we pray.